certainly one of them, and I'm so thankful for that song. Tonight, as we return our attention back to our ongoing study in the book of Luke surrounding the events of Holy Week or the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we turn to a message in which I've entitled it, Man of Sorrows, which was, in fact, the very first line of the song we just sang. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And we're moving in that direction of the declaration of hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, we saw that on Sunday there was praise be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. There was those hallelujahs, if you will, that praise. But in our study of Holy Week, we haven't come to the point yet where there is hallelujah, what a Savior, for Jesus is still not being seen as the Savior who He really is. He's still being seen by many of His disciples as a rabbi, as a teacher. He's still being seen by many of the Pharisees and the religious leaders as being a troublemaker. He's being seen by the Romans as just kind of a pain in the neck because they're having to deal with the Jewish folks over this itinerant preacher named Jesus. And yet, as we'll see in a couple days, Pilate couldn't find anything wrong. And yet, at the end of it, we know that Pilate turned him over to be crucified. Christ Jesus truly was a man of sorrows. Stricken, smitten, afflicted. That's another song that we sing. And so tonight, as we look up at this message referring to the man of sorrows, we're going to do so with this thought that to understand his passion, to understand his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, the passion event, it requires us to acknowledge that divine destruction is purposed by God on all sin and all rebellion. As we'll see in just a moment as we go through chapter 21, and we'll be in all of chapter 21 with the exception of two verses. I don't know how that exactly worked out, but we're going to not consider 37 and 38 at the end of tonight. Okay, so there you go. So if you want to claim this is not an expositional sermon, I guess you can do that because I left out two verses. But in all of chapter 21, we're going to see a similar thought or a similar pattern that we saw last night. Not so much in that the religious leaders came and challenged the authority of Christ like we saw last night, but he's in the temple. And we begin with the widow's offering. Chapter 21 begins with the widow's offering. And he notices, the Lord Jesus notices, that the elderly woman who gave money in the collection box in the temple, as Jesus himself says, she gave everything she had. And that opens a set of parables or prophecies that the Lord Jesus gives related to the coming days. Now, in his instance, the coming days were the days that were coming on Jerusalem in and around his death and then shortly after his death. As Jerusalem was literally going to be leveled in 70 AD by the Emperor Titus, Roman Emperor Titus. And so there's this idea as we look at this chapter tonight that everything that we have is going to be stripped away. Everything is going to be required of us. That to have a relationship with Christ is not just a religious endeavor. It's not just a Baptist endeavor. It is an all-encompassing, we have to give up everything endeavor. Now, at the risk of sounding like, you know, the fodder for a fanatic or not a fan, I'm not suggesting, and nor does the text suggest, that we have to sell our houses and move to Sri Lanka or some other, you know, less fortunate part of town and live in poverty. This is not a call to take a vow of poverty. But it is a call to abandon and to let go, perhaps would be a better way of saying it, those things that we tend to find security and hope in that are really not Christ-oriented. They're not centered on Christ. Now, I'm not going to say anything about giving up your finances, because that's not really in the text tonight. I'm not going to say anything about giving up your hobbies or your associations. That's not really in the text tonight either. We're going to talk about religious security and a communal or a community security, a covenantal security. We have to give those things up if we desire to have an abiding relationship with Christ. And so those are the things that we're going to discuss tonight as we consider Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 36. So as we begin tonight, let us go to the Lord in prayer yet again and ask for His Spirit to guide us on our journey. Father, we thank You for this day. We glorify You for Your goodness and for Your mercy, Your grace. We thank You for Your Word delivered already in this week of Holy Week. And we look forward to the Word that You have for us tonight, if You should give it to us. And then in the nights to come, Father, if You should bless us with those days, we look forward to what You have for us there as we consider the life, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that are open to receive all that You have for us, that we might abandon everything, Father, for the sake of Christ. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You and continue to ask these things in Your name. Amen. Writing in The Spectator, volume number 26 of the Westminster Abbey, Addison, and I don't know who Addison is, it's just the guy who wrote the article, said, "When I see kings lying by those who deposed them, when I consider holy men that divided the world with their contest and their disputes placed side by side, I reflect with sorrow and astonishment on the little competitions, factions, and debates of mankind. When I read the several dates on the tombstones of some that died yesterday and some that died 600 years ago, I consider that great day when we shall all of us be contemporaries and make our appearance together." The idea seems to be that it matters not what strata of the social ladder you come from, or what your pedigree is, or even your ethnicity or your heritage, there's coming a day when we all will stand before a holy God based upon two criteria, or actually one criteria expressed in two alternating and opposite effects. The criteria is Christ Jesus. And are we in Christ or are we out of Christ? Are we in an abiding relationship with Him? Have we been restored to the Father through His blood? Or are we in that category where the grace and the mercy of God stands as judgment against us? And so in a sense, it matters what you do in this life, but ultimately, at the end of time, we're all going to have to give an account. And so I think out of that context that we really ought to investigate what a relationship with God requires. And the text in our time tonight is actually pretty straightforward. It requires everything. But yet most of us sitting here tonight, and certainly a goodly number of folks with an evangelical thought today, have never been told that their Christian faith requires everything. That their walk with Christ requires everything. That is not an on-again, off-again dating relationship, that if I feel like I ought to be close to Christ, that I somehow do good things and I walk with Him, but if I feel like I need to do something else, or I feel a little worldliness filtering in, that's okay, that I can go be worldly and then come back to Christ. You know, there are some religious constructs that allow people to go live in the world and then come back and confess their sins and receive forgiveness from a member, leader in the church after doing penance or something such as that. Baptists are not far off of that. We tend to let people go do what they want to, and then when they come back and repent and walk an aisle or, you know, in a revival or whatever, then we can grant them absolution of those sins because they've done a good work. They've walked an aisle or so on. And we don't understand that really a relationship with Christ, a relationship with God, requires everything we have. In the beginning verses, the opening verses of chapter 21, we find probably what's titled within your text, the widow's offering. And as it goes, what was happening is that Jesus and his disciples were in the temple. Now, the temple was a very beautiful and grandiose place. Now, this was not Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and then when the exiles came back from the dispersion into what's called the Second Temple era, they rebuilt the temple. But the rebuilding, the Second Temple, was not nearly as beautiful as Solomon's temple. But it was nonetheless a beautiful place. It's known as Herod's temple, and it was a beautiful place, but it wasn't as beautiful as the first. And so Jesus and his disciples are walking in this building, which in fact had been dedicated to the worship of God. The only problem was is that the difference, another difference between Herod's temple and Solomon's temple had the Shekinah glory. Solomon's temple had the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of a cloud. And right before the dispersion, that cloud was taken up, and it never returned until the Lord Jesus Christ walked in. And then God returned to the temple, but they didn't recognize him in the form of Jesus Christ. But the Shekinah glory was not in Herod's temple. And so what that means is all of the things that were happening within the temple were just an approximation of what they were supposed to be. They were called to worship God, but the presence of God was not there. I just wonder, in this understanding of God requiring everything and us not understanding that, how many times do we come to worship in places where we're trying to worship God, but the Spirit of God is not there? Right? It's just kind of a dead religion kind of idea. Now, I realize the Bible says where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there also. Okay. But let me posit this suggestion to each of us tonight. Could it be that there are houses of worship filled with hundreds and thousands of people that the only thing that has sanctified that gathering is a simple two or three that are actually gathering in Christ's name, where everybody else is just gathering out of habit? Right? The idea is that we don't understand that a relationship with God requires us to give up everything, requires us to give over the things that we have to the Lord Jesus. So they're walking around in the temple, and they're seeing people, important people, wealthy people perhaps, putting their offerings in the offering box. And he notices in verse 2 that there was a poor widow who put two small copper coins into the box. And Jesus said in verse 3, "Truly I tell you, this poor woman has put in more than all of them, for she has contributed they have contributed out of their abundance, but she has, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." What Jesus is saying is her commitment to the worship of God and her commitment to the glory of God was an all-consuming matter for her. And I want us to think about this. Let's not run past this too quickly. Jesus said she put in all she had to live on, which means that when she left the temple and went home that evening and her stomach started to rumble for something to eat, she had no money to buy food. She truly had put herself in a position to trust the Lord for everything that she needed. And that's really the heart of what we're saying tonight. When we're saying that most of us don't realize that our relationship with God requires everything we have, we tend to hold back. We've got a plan B. We've got a reserve. And we don't necessarily live life as if we were dependent upon God for everything. But if we're going to have that abiding relationship, if we're going to come into possession of the relationship that Christ procured for us in a couple days as we look at the crucifixion, if we're going to come into that kind of relationship, we have to put ourselves or allow God to bring us to that place where we are trusting God for everything. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we find these words, "I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, and they were begging us earnestly that they could give even more, and not that we expected it, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." Now, we looked at this passage as a cross-reference in, I think it was Sunday or not long ago, or a Wednesday. It's been within the last week or two that we've looked at this. So I'm not going to go through all the details of it again, but I do want to highlight the very last part of this, that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. What Paul is saying is that the believers in Macedonia were fulfilling all the what I'm saying most of us don't realize. They were giving everything they had. They, in this special time of need, they sensed the Spirit calling them to give sacrificially, in this case it's financially, for the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. And they were giving even beyond what was probably good for them to take care of their own families because they had given themselves to the Lord first. And then secondly, to those other things that they were dealing with in life. So the reality is that the gospel message, rightly understood, calls us to give what we have as well. So that brings us to the second thought this evening, that Jesus warns us that all will be taken away to prepare us for our abiding in Him. We don't realize that we must give everything. And so the Lord uses the opportunity to teach us. Now, in this section, there are five prophecies that we're going to look at. There is the destruction of the temple. There is the wars and persecutions. There is the destruction of Jerusalem. There is the coming of the Son of Man. And there is the lesson of the fig tree. Five of them that we're going to look at. And we're going to look at these under this kind of thought that there are five specific areas where Christ prepares us for His abiding presence. He instructs us, He teaches us, He shows us these things that are yet to come in the life of Jerusalem. They're historically yet to come in the life of the Israeli people, the nation of Israel. But they are used of the Lord to teach us about the five areas in which we need to be prepared without reservation, without plan B, for the abiding relationship in Christ. And so here's the first one. In the fact that our source of religious security will be stripped away. Starting in verse 5 and reading down to about verse 9, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple. Now, we may not think too much about that, or we may have a kind of a biblical historical view of it. But let me just explain to you what happened when the temple was destroyed, when it no longer was serviceable and functional as a building. They had no place to worship. The Old Testament, as we've seen in Deuteronomy and Exodus required, and the Levitical law as well, required that the temple was the place upon which they worshiped a holy God. Now, there were synagogues where in each local jurisdiction where they would begin to receive teaching, and they would meet together on the sixth day of the week, on the Sabbath. But the actual worship, the veneration of God Himself, was to be conducted at the temple. Sin sacrifices were offered at the temple. The Day of Atonement, which was for the entire nation, was at the temple. And it couldn't be anywhere else but the temple. And so when the temple was destroyed, When that temple was gone, their religious security was stripped away. There was no longer a place for them to worship God. That's actually a dealing with what's called rabbinical Judaism, which is where the nation, most Jews are today. Rabbinical Judaism is the form of Judaism that is alive in our world today. And one of the major questions that rabbinical Judaism had to answer at the very beginning was, how does the nation of Israel worship? Because the temple's not there anymore. The Western Wailing Wall is there, and that's where you see them putting the prayers in, and they're praying at the wall and those sorts of things, but that temple is not there anymore. And so how does the nation of Israel worship if the temple is gone? And the rabbis, under rabbinical Judaism, said Torah observance and good works. That's how you worship God. Now, can you see how far they've departed from the Old Testament and even the New Testament that is not about the things that we do, but that we've been prepared for good works as evidence of regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at this, we need to be prepared, we need to be trained by the Lord Jesus Himself to not put too much security in our religious, our systems of religious observance. All right, so let me just put it to you in a simple manner. Being a Baptist is not really where our security comes from. Being a conformed Baptist. Yeah, we're conformed Baptists. Being a confessional reformed Baptist is not really where our security lies. Our security lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are confessional Baptists. We subscribe to the 1689. And that is that we do well because it helps formulate doctrine and keep us going in the right direction. We are reformed. We subscribe to what's called reformed theology, and that is a good thing because it's a very thought out and meditative way of seeing the scriptures that places the scriptures at the pinnacle of our understanding. But confessionalism won't save you, and reformed theology won't save you, and being Baptist won't save you. Only Christ will save you. But yet, we don't always catch that. We don't realize that an abiding relationship with Christ requires that we put Christ first and being Baptist second. It requires us to put the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the repentance of sins, first, and confessionalism second. And you can make that argument for any aspect of theology or denominational life that we experience today. In this text, as Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, he said that when will these things take place? When will be the sign of these things and they're going to take place? And in verse 8, he said to them, "See that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." You see, what's happening in this area of religious security is that there are all kinds of false prophets. There's all kinds of people in the world saying, "Follow me, do this, try that, believe this, and you'll have a much better life." And when we ask them questions like, "Well, how does that fit with Scripture?" Well, they dance around the issue. They might pull bits and pieces of certain verses that support their way of thinking, but they don't actually give you an exegetical version of the Scriptures. They won't pull their teaching out of the Scriptures. They just proof text the Scriptures to make what they're saying sound good. Jesus says, don't go after them. Our religious security is not found, again, in our denomination or false teachers. Our religious security is found only in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Whatever it is in terms of religiosity, denominationalism, theology, aspect, whatever it is, if those things are taking precedence over Christ, then we need to realize that that security will be stripped away. Secondly, the source of communal security will be stripped away. Starting in verse 10, the Lord Jesus begins to talk about wars and persecution. He said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake, and this will be your opportunity to bear witness." Did you catch that? You see, Jesus seems to be indicating here that we can't find our security in our community, or what we might call our social standing, our communal standing. All right, we can't find security in the fact that I'm a citizen of the United States. Now, the United States is a safer place than some places in the world. That is true. But I can't claim, I can't put trust in my citizenry for the security of my eternal soul. I can't put trust in my citizenry for the security of next week. Who knows? Now, I'm not preaching doom and gloom here, but we know not whether or not our society will even remain in a month or two. Now, there's a lot of people out there saying it won't, right? And some people follow them, some people don't. But when I start putting my security in the society I live in, or the neighborhood I live in, or the opportunities, economic, social, or whatever opportunities, then I am putting my security in something that will be stripped away. Jesus said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake," in verse 17. I just wonder, there was a question on a message board that I read today. I wasn't really reading. It was a survey that somebody had posted, and I really wasn't reading very much in depth. I just kind of glanced at it. But the question was basically this: why do Baptist churches not evangelize? Now, what he was driving at is, why are Baptist churches not out evangelizing and street preaching and doing those things? Why do most Baptist churches not engage the community in which they're found with the gospel? That's the question. And he offered a couple answers in the survey, two of which were this. Number one, they're scared of the elect, or the non-elect, excuse me, they're scared of the non-elect, or they're scared of rejection by the community in which they live. And there were a couple others that I don't remember, but those two stood out to me. And the question seems to be, why are we not out sharing the gospel with the people that we interact with every day? It's fear. That seems to be the direction he was going. Could it be that we have put our community security, our communal security, ahead of what Christ has called each of us to do? Could it be that we're more concerned about fitting in and not upsetting the neighbors than we are about being salt and light to those who live around us or those who work around us? It could be. But the reality is that if we're putting security in our community, security in our social standing, or not trying to ruffle feathers, then that will be stripped away. Jesus said, "But not a hair of your head will perish, and by your endurance you will gain your lives." In John 15:19, we find this commentary from the Lord himself. Jesus said, "If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." I got news for us. The world hates Christians whether we're out preaching on the street and engaging them or not. So if you're trying to somehow be in good standing with your neighbors, the reality is, more than likely, you're not in good standing with them as is, and you probably may not have ever said anything to them. So if you're already on the outs, what do you have to lose? Right? Shouldn't we be obedient to what Christ has set before us? And I'm not suggesting that we go out in a fanatical religious way. I am suggesting that as we walk day in and day out, as we go to the market, in the marketplaces, and by marketplaces, places of business, where business is transacted, in school, or as we go to the grocery store, in our everyday life, we can be salt and light in the world by our countenance and our joy, but yet we need to be prepared and ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within us. That's just biblical, okay? The world is going to hate us for doing it, and that's okay, because Christ will provide the things that we need for community support, not the least of which is being the member of a good church. You can get a lot of support there. Thirdly, our source of covenant security will be stripped away. In verse 20 of this chapter, the Lord Jesus begins to tell about or to prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that's more than just a community aspect. That's a covenant aspect. Jerusalem is the city of old. It was so much part of who Israel was in their covenant standing with God that as they talked about going to Jerusalem, they always mentioned that they were going up to Jerusalem. Now, there's some that have said, well, Jerusalem sat on a hill, and it was pretty much uphill from everywhere in Israel. But I don't think it was just a matter of geography. It's a matter of covenant standing. Jerusalem was the seat of King David. It was the seat of the temples, where the temple was, where they went to worship. And so Jerusalem figured prominently in their covenant identity, their identity in the promises of God. So this is not just a religious identity, it's not just a communal or a societal identity, It is actually the identity in God. And yet sometimes when we put that identity above the truth of the gospel, we err, much like the people of Israel did. For they held to the covenant of Abraham, that they were children of Abraham. And you remember what John the Baptist said, God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones, right? Y'all remember that? The ancient Israelites in Jesus' day in that Second Temple Judaism believed that they were in right standing with God simply because they had been born into the nation of Israel. They were children of Abraham. They had covenant standing. They had a theological identity, a theo-identity. Their identity was in God by His promises. And yet, they failed to realize that they needed to repent. They would actually, if you talk to a religious leader, a scribe or a Pharisee in the days of Jesus, and if you said you need to repent, they would say, of what? What do I need to repent of? And that's what Jesus tells them. You think that you're in good shape, but you really aren't. You've neglected the weightier matters, right? And so this covenantal security that sometimes we hold up as being the source of our salvation will be stripped away. In verse 22, the Lord, as He's talking about the city being destroyed, says, "For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." That God was bringing judgment upon the nation of Israel and upon Jerusalem, the seat of their identity, the seat of their worship, the seat of their security, was going to be leveled and stripped away because they had put too much emphasis on that identity, that security, that worship, than to put the emphasis on God where it needed to be. They had begun to worship the creature as opposed to the Creator, which is blessed forever. Josephus gives us an account of all of this destruction. Accordingly, when Gallus came against Jerusalem and unexpectedly raised a siege, Josephus states that many of the noble Jews departed out of the city as out of a sinking ship, and when Vespasian afterwards drew towards it, a great multitude fled to the mountains. And we learn from Eusebius and Epiphanius that at this juncture, all who believed in Christ left Jerusalem and removed to Pella and other places beyond the Jordan, and so escaped the general shipwreck of their country. It was a reality that Jesus said, this is going to be destroyed, and it was destroyed, and that identity was stripped away. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, we find this: "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones." You see, Peter was speaking to Jews. He was speaking to the Jews of the dispersion. He wasn't speaking to Gentiles. And so as Peter speaks to the Jews in exile, his references to those who blaspheme the glorious ones, who don't tremble, who are defiling in passions, are those within Judaism, not Gentiles, but those within Judaism who have forsaken the gospel. So it is a very religious identity, covenant identity, that they were holding on to, that even Peter is saying here is going to be stripped away. So we've looked at the fact that our religious security will be stripped away, our communal or our social security will be stripped away, and our covenant security will be stripped away. Why is this all happening? It's to prepare God's people for Christ's return. That's what's happening. Starting in verse 25 of Luke 21, we find Jesus talking about the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I want us to remember that these are teachings, these are prophecies that are being given to us prior to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That these prophecies are giving an insight to the overarching narrative of the Passion event. Now, that's going to be important day after tomorrow, on Friday, when we actually look at the crucifixion. Because if you've looked at your outline, you've noticed that it seems like evil is winning, and it seems like corruption is everywhere. and it seems like there's no light. It's all darkness everywhere, right? It's a very dark time. And yet the Lord has told us and them, them and us, in advance why these things are happening. In verse 25, and there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. Jesus is speaking to his second return. That is true. Contextually, that's what he's talking about. But could it be that those are words of encouragement that they could have taken with them into Friday, the day that Jesus was crucified, when it seemed like everything was falling apart? They didn't understand it because it hadn't been revealed to them yet, but we understand it on this side of the cross that the crucifixion and the death and the burial of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ carries the same impetus with us. It carries the same admonition that we are to straighten up, raise our heads, because our redemption is drawing very near. God is preparing us for that abiding relationship with Him. It is in the day. It's in the day in which we live. It's in the here and now. But it's also for that day when the Lord returns. I don't know if we'll be here when Jesus returns. Maybe we will have already gone on to be with Him. Maybe it's our children that will witness Christ coming again. Maybe it's our grandchildren or our great-grandchildren or our great-great-grandchildren. Maybe some of you today, your grandchildren will see the Lord Jesus return. I don't know. Nobody knows when He's coming. But isn't it a source of security and hope to know that Christ is coming back to gather His people and to judge the nations? He's telling us this. His return, we're being prepared, even though we may never see it, we're being prepared for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It's interesting that as you read the Apostle Paul, you read the Paulinian, what's called the Paulinian corpus, all the writings of Paul, it seems that Paul was expecting the Lord Jesus to return any day. It seems that way. Now, Paul didn't say definitively. We don't really know. But it seems, as you read what he wrote, that Paul was expecting Jesus to come back any day. But you know, he never lived to see that. And so Paul says, whether he thinks it's going to be tomorrow or he doesn't really know, he says, "I don't consider the stuff that I'm having to fight through today worthy to even compare to the glory that's going to be revealed when Christ returns." If we're being prepared as we ought, now listen to me, if we are allowing those religious securities to be stripped away, if we're allowing Christ to strip away the social securities and the covenantal securities and bringing us to a place where we truly are giving all that we have, then we need not fear the return of Christ, for the glory will be greater than anything that we've experienced in this temporal life. Verse 19 goes on to say, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Why do the trees of the field clap their hands? Why do the rocks cry out? Because of the glory of God. They understand, creation understands what the consummation of the ages is really all about. The creation understands what the daughters of Eve and the sons of Adam, to pick up on Narnia, who they are. And what, in that story, what Aslan, who's a picture of Christ, has purchased for them. And that's what I'm saying, to come to that place where we understand that abiding relationship with Christ means that we have to strip away all those other things that would stand in the way of that relationship. When we're trusting in this or trusting in that or identifying in this as opposed to trusting in Christ and identifying in Him, we will miss, at least in some measure, the glory that will be revealed that all of creation is waiting for. In verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoptions as sons and the redemption of our bodies." You know, the old saying goes, life is hard and then you die. Yep, that's true. Life is hard. And for some of us, we will die. But isn't it better to die in Christ? I think it is. And so that's what Christ is preparing His people for, stripping away all those extra things that get in the way and preparing us for that abiding relationship with Him. Which brings me to thing number five that we're being prepared for, that Christ has called us to understand the certainty of these things. You know, you may have listened to me over the last several nights or in our exposition tonight and thought to yourself, you know, that sounds good, Rusty. I really appreciate it, but I don't know that I necessarily buy everything you're saying. And okay, I got that. I would invite you to go home and be a Berean, to take the text that I've given to you and go and search it out and see if the applications I've drawn out of this are true, if the historical context that I've presented to you is true. Check it out for yourself. Don't take my word for it. But, you know, we have to understand that Christ said these things are really going to happen. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple has already been destroyed. Jerusalem's already been destroyed. The Son of Man will return on the clouds, as He said He would. And the lesson of the fig tree, starting in verse 29, tells us of the certainty of these things. Now listen to what Jesus said. He told them a parable. He said, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, for you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near." We got a couple fig trees at our house. They're putting on buds. They're leafing out. They're getting green. You know what I said to Nancy the other day? Woo, summer's on the way. Figs will be here soon. We've got a very old fig tree that grows a lot of figs. I love it. And the reason I can't bring y'all any of them is I can't hardly get off the tree. I go out there in the morning. I have breakfast at the fig tree in June. I just pull them right off the tree and eat them right there. Worms and all, I guess. I don't know. I've never tasted a worm in the whole time I've been eating figs. Yeah, fiber. There you go. Yeah, when the fig tree begins to leaf out, you know that summer is near. It's just a reality. And it happened last year, and it happened the year before that. It's happening this year. And if the Lord tarries and I'm still alive, I'll probably see it next year too. It says, it is as assured as the sun coming up in the east and setting in the west. It's just a reality. Verse 31, "So also when you see these things take place and you know that the kingdom of God is near." Well, we have to ask what things. Now remember, all of this is given within the context of Holy Week. This is given within the context of the triumphal entry on Sunday that we looked at. It's given within the context of cleansing the temple and those events that we saw on Monday. It's given within the context of the Olivet Discourse that we looked at last night. And so He is telling us all of these things as a reality. And we either trust that it's true or we don't. It's just as simple as that. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." What does He mean when He says, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place? Does that mean there's some people that were walking around with Jesus in that day that are held up in a cave somewhere and they're extremely old and decrepit and can't get around, but they're still living, waiting for all of this stuff to come about? Or could it be, and I'm not being preteristic in this, don't misunderstand me, could it be that what Jesus is making reference to with the calamities and the things that are about to happen are related primarily to His death, His burial, His resurrection, And then I would argue the subsequent destruction of the temple in 70 AD because Shiloh has come, back to Genesis 39, I believe it is, in Jacob's prophecy, that all these things are being fulfilled in and around Christ's first advent. That the reality of the gospel is just that, a reality. The gospel is not myth, it's not folklore, it's not King Arthur. Christ was a real person. His life was a real life. It's attested by historians all over the place. His death was real. His crucifixion was real. His burial was real. And his ascension was real. And all of those things have been given to us to prepare us for that abiding relationship with him. And he calls us to understand the certainty of these things. How many of you, rhetorical question. How many of you have planned something for tomorrow? Just think about that. Yeah? Why did you plan for something tomorrow? Because we're pretty sure tomorrow will show up. Right? And if tomorrow doesn't show up, it doesn't matter what you plan because it's all out the window anyway. Right? You see, when we're sure of things, it changes how we live. When we're sure of things, we make material decisions based upon the surety of our belief. And all I am suggesting to us tonight is that we should let the surety of the gospel and the Christ event during his passion change how we live. It's one thing to say, I love Jesus. It's an entirely different thing to live it. In word, in deed, in season, out of season, when people are around, when they're not, when I feel like it, when I don't. Right? So we must be careful to understand the difficulty to come so that we may be ready to face it with grace. That's the final thing I want us to catch tonight, the follow through. Jesus, at the end of this, in verse 34, says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus says, I don't want you to be overwhelmed. I don't want you to be so terrified that you're frozen in place and can't function. He says, don't do that. Don't be doom and gloom. Don't run off to the mountains and hide yourself in a hole in the ground. But live every day as people who are awake, who are watching, who are mindful, and understand what they're seeing. Trust me that when you see these things, whether they're in a small micro amount that we catch various and sundry aspects of the things that we've talked about tonight, we experience that in our everyday lives in a microcosm. They are little destructions. They are little pestilences. And I think God uses that to temper us and to train us and to prepare us. But we got to know what they are when we see them. And we've got to be prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ when they come, right? And so we take the teaching that we've been given tonight, and we're mindful, we're watchful in everyday life, even for the little things, and then in the event when the big things show up, to know what they are. Right? You may remember a number of years ago the books and the movie written by Mr. Jenkins and LaHaye, right? And in the first of those movies, when planes were crashing and cars were driving off the road and dogs were standing by empty sets of clothes wanting to know where their master was, as was wonderfully portrayed in the movies, there was seemed to be some confusion as to what was actually going on. Even within the church, there was some confusion as to what was actually going on, for they got the venerable Lord T.D. Jakes, of all people, and put him on a video explaining what was going on. But we need not find ourselves in that condition. We would not be very good characters for Mr. LaHaye and Mr. Jenkins, because as believers, in the presence of the proclamation of God's Word, We know what's going on. Now, I don't know what your view of that particular event is, but I would suspect that if it happens, we'll see it and we'll understand what's going on. But I would suspect that by the time we recognize what's happening, the Lord Jesus Christ is already going to be here. And then we'll really know what's happening. As His people, we will know, right? The whole creation yearns and groans for the revelation of the adoption of the sons of God. That creation, and not just creation, but we ourselves are looking for the redemption that Christ brings for His church and for His body. We know, based on what Christ has told us. And so let us use that to be prepared. Let Him prepare us for the certainty of these things so that we might face them with grace. I don't know about this occurrence. Mr. Robert, being from Wyoming, might know a little more about this, but I am told that in the days of the Old West, out when people were settling the Western Plains, that one of the most dreaded events that seemed to come around every year was the prairie fire. That during the summer months when things dried out and the grass kind of died out and got really dry, lightning or whatever carelessness would set the prairies on fire. And it was a very devastating event because the prairie fires would consume, I'm told, everything that was in its path, whether it be animals or humans, whether it be houses or wagons, it didn't matter. If you were in the path of a prairie fire, it was a very serious issue, so much so that every suggestion of haze or smoke was intensely watched by the people who lived out on the prairie. And there were many that perished in prairie fires, but there were some who had the presence of mind that in the moment, seeing the danger, had a methodology that they resorted to save their lives. And that way was when they understood or saw that the fires had started, they would stoop to their feet and they would light the grass at their feet on fire and cause it to burn in a direction away from them or between them and the fire. And then when the sufficient area had been burned, they would go and they would stand in that burned over area so that the prairie fire would not reach them. You know, there is a more solemn and terrifying judgment coming than just the prairie fires. It's God Himself. And though the world might deny the crucifixion and are ignorant of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has preserved a place for His people. Is it necessarily a comfortable place? No. I don't know if you've ever gone and stood in a field that's been burned over, but it kind of stinks and it's kind of sooty, and depending on how long it was, it may still be pretty warm. It's not a comfortable place. It's not necessarily a popular place. It's not a place that we would go and prepare just for the fun of it. We do it in the time of need. But it is a safe place. It is a place, we have a place, where the fire of God's judgment has already fallen. Not on the prairie, but on the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we find ourselves in the shadow of the cross, at the feet of Jesus, then the judgment that rightly falls upon us has fallen on Him. And we can be saved. The man of sorrows. We'll be talking more about him in the days to come. We'll be looking at the Lord's Supper as He spends those last intimate moments with His disciples tomorrow, Lord willing. And then we'll look at the crucifixion on Friday, and we'll look at the tomb on Saturday, all in preparation for Resurrection Sunday on Sunday, when we truly can say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we thank You for all that You've given to us. We praise You for Your goodness, for Your mercy and Your grace. And we just simply ask tonight, Father, as we unpack all that we have heard over the last 4 days, that, Lord, Your Spirit would bring understanding, that You would give us an insight and a wisdom that goes beyond our human ability to understand the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the call to discipleship, the abandonment of the things of the world, the trust in the seemingly grotesque work of the cross. Father, help us to see beyond this event with earthly eyes, to stand in the shadow of the cross and allow the judgment that rightly deserves to be given to us to fall upon our Savior. Father, move upon us in these ways that we might bring you honor and glory and be salt and light in the world. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.